Today, thank you for what Timothy shared. Father, do help us to remember to trust you when you do things we don't like. Father, I ask that you would guide me as I speak and that you would guide all of our hearts and minds as we look at your word. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I decided to pick a verse that stuck out to me for the first time in my life while I was just reading Philippians. I think what we'll do is we'll read Philippians 2. It's interesting, when you read Philippians, you see that there's people taking care of each other. That's one thing to keep in mind here. And Paul kind of comments on that. In Philippians 2:1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And there, somebody said here that consolation includes to be able to support. And again, where Paul comments on people helping each other, that would make a lot of sense. If there be any consolation in Christ, if people help each other or support each other. Bowels and mercies, we use the word heart a lot more than that. Bowels and mercies is affections and sympathies. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, or if any affection and sympathy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And a week or two ago, I mentioned that there's a verse in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the exact image or the exact representation of God. He is God in a human body, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There again, I have a nice note on that. Christ is the same nature and essence as God. And it says, who though of the same nature of God did not think this something to be exploited to his own advantage. Jesus Christ was the image of God, but it wasn't something that he exploited in a selfish way. In verse 7 it says, but made himself of no reputation. And in the Greek language, it says, he emptied himself, which is very similar to the same thing, but made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. That means he laid aside some of his godly attributes, his godly powers and abilities. When he became a man, he laid aside his deity, or some of his deity, not all of it, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ became human, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." I'll just keep reading. It gives a good feel for Philippians. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you," and that would be Timothy, "Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So I said before that when you read through Philippians, you see people taking care of each other, and Paul comments on that in a couple different ways. Especially in this last section, he's talking about Timothy. He says in verse 19, "I'll send Timothy to you that I might know how you're doing." I think it was Timothy Konjerski here who said that when other people are doing well in the faith, it encourages us in our faith. I'm not sure how he worded it exactly, but here you have that same concept. Paul wants to know how the church at Philippi is doing. And he says, "I'm going to have Timothy visit you and find out how you're doing." And it looks like Paul already knows that they're doing pretty well. In the beginning of this chapter, somewhere here in Philippians, it's amazing how often he says that those people are a joy to him. And I always amuse myself by thinking, if I were writing a letter, how many people on this planet would I say, "You really make me happy. You really bless me." It's so easy for me to find the people in my life that irritate me and get on my nerves and that are just not the way they should be. And Paul, as godly of a man as he is, he still is blessed by how these people are doing in Philippi. Verse 20, he says there's a lack, right? I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Paul wishes that there were people that could help the Philippians, and he says, "I just don't have that person to help you out." In verse 21, he gives the reason. "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ." There's too many believers out there that are so caught up in their own little world that that they're not able to reach out to the believers around them. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. You also see in verse 25, Epaphroditus, who worked himself nearly to death, and it says that he was working for Christ. He was working to supply Paul, if you read verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. I think we can take from this, Christian people need to help each other. Christian people need to care about how each other are doing in our walk with God, and ultimately to be able to help each other walk with God. That's the setting for the verse that stuck out to me. That's just a background. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is a bunny trail, but something that I think a lot about. In verse 12 and 13, you have that conflict where you have some Christian people arguing one side of a subject and other Christian people arguing the other side of the subject. You will see people like Jehovah's Witnesses pull out something like Philippians 2:12, and they say you need to work. You need to work. You need to work to be accepted with God, and you need to work to get into heaven. And there's verses that say that. But at the end of the day, I also know that I'm a sinner, and that the older I get, the more I see my grumps. Usually it's not a physical outward sin, but just bad attitudes. Bad attitudes towards other people, and that's a sin. I also know that if I have to be perfect to earn God's salvation or earn God's love, that I'm never going to be perfect enough to earn that. You'll have people that tell you, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and they get into this work salvation mindset. And then in verse 13, you have the exact opposite. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do I work for the kingdom of heaven, or is it God in me that works? And I've learned from experience, I cannot obey Scripture. I cannot obey Scripture until I am dead in Christ, until I am brought to life again by the Holy Spirit. And it really is ultimately God. It's ultimately God in me that loves and serves. And it says here, God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To be truly obedient is to be truly filled with God. Moving on, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, verse 14 didn't really hit me until I read 15 and 16. And then I backed up and I read verse 14 again. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And of course, being obsessed with words the way that I am, I said, all right, what is he talking about when he says murmurings and disputings? And many of us know what murmuring is, just from being native English speakers. But then, when you read the word murmur in the Bible, sometimes you find out that it goes a different direction than how we use it today. Anyway, I like to do my homework on words. Murmuring, and Dr. Strong puts the word grudging in there. Murmuring and grudging. And that made it more meaningful to me. drudgery, grudging, when you're doing something but you don't want to do it, that would be grudging. When you hold a grudge against somebody, that's hard feelings. That's hard feelings towards somebody. Do all things without murmurings. I also like the dictionary. It added some detail there. To murmur is a low continuous sound. And in English, we use it as a murmuring brook. So the low continuous sound of running water, the murmuring wind, the murmur in the trees, or the murmur of low, distinct, indistinct voices. Those things are murmurs. I like that word continuous. A murmur is continuous. It's grudging and continuous. The dictionary also says it's a mumbled or private expression of discontent. It can also mean to complain in a low tone or in private. And I love etymology. And they trace this all the way back to Latin, where it can be mutter or grumble. They even found a word in Greek that says for water to boil noisily. That's what it means to murmur. It's a grudging, incessant, continuous discontent. Complaining. That would probably be the short, sweet way of putting it. It's complaining. Do all things without complaining. Do all things without grudging. Do all things without bellyache. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And of course, disputings I think is a lot easier to think about. And on the onset, the Bible does tell us in the New Testament to contend for the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith. So we can't, as Christian people, just say, oh, you know, you should never oppose anybody, you should never disagree with anybody, because there really is a verse in there that says you need to earnestly contend for the faith, especially when somebody is talking to you about something that's not biblical. It's so important to say, you know, that's just not biblical. That's not true. There's verses that are contrary to that. Ideally, we should know those verses and be able to give those verses back to that person. One of the big things that we're warned about in the New Testament is false prophets. We got to watch out for people teaching bad things. And it's easy. I smile and nod at things I should not smile and nod at. So that's probably a warning to myself. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. I instantly thought of murmuring in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's a New Testament chapter that talks about the Old Testament, right? You have the children of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And it's deep. There's a lot to talk about here. But the children of Israel, Moses walked into Egypt and said, "It's God wants to set you free." And they believed Moses, and they followed Moses out into the wilderness, and they saw those miracles. They saw Egypt get devastated. They saw God provide drinking water. They saw God provide food. And they saw God give them the law about how to live and how to worship. And Jesus kind of takes belief and faith and parallels that with eating. These people believed, but they also definitely ate manna and drank water that was provided miraculously. They were fellowshipping with God. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God did kill some of these people for certain reasons. And in verse 6 and 7, you'll see some of these reasons. Now, these things were our examples to the intent. We should not lust after evil things. We're born again, we're Christians, and we should not desire sinful things. And I'll tell you what, I still stumble on that one. Some days I have to, you know, shake myself and say, Brandon, how disgusting, knock it off. Now, these things were our examples to the intent. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. So there you have idolatry. That goes back to the Old Testament where they built the golden calf and started worshiping that. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So these were God's people. God saved them out of Egypt. He led them into the wilderness, and he started providing food, water, and he sent the laws of God through Moses to them. He sent the pattern for the tabernacle to them, and yet God still had to kill a few because they were disobedient. Neither let us tempt Christ, if some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for admonition upon them. The ends of the world are come. All right. It says the children of Israel murmured. It says that we're not supposed to murmur like the children of Israel murmured. There's not a lot of detail there. So if you go back to number 16, you get the details. And I'll be honest, I was listening to number 16 on the way here this morning. Number 16, you have these people. It looks to me like Moses has given them the law, and they've got this tabernacle organized. And the complaint is, you know what, Moses? You think you're too important. You think you're special, and you're omitting the rest of us. You know, there's other holy people in this camp beside you. You see that in number 16. Verse 3, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? The complaint begins that Moses is being too much in control, too authoritative, and there's so many eligible people in the congregation, and so they start complaining. And that's where they do that test. And they have the complainers, or they have the people that they think should come stand before God. I can't read the whole chapter. God gets angry with the complaining. And he has these men stand before the Lord with their censers. God threatens to kill them. And then in verse 24, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In plain English, you guys need to step away from these men's tents. You need to get away from these tents of these men. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs. In verse 29, this is number 16:29, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Moses simply says, the ground is going to open up and swallow these men alive. And it happens. And it happens in verse 34. 33. In verse 41 it says, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Now, that's gutsy. That would take a lot of nerves. You're complaining against Moses and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the way God has set things up. You're complaining. And then they say, "All right, let's test it." And they bring these men together. And the men that are competing with Moses go through a hole in the ground. And then it says that the people say, "You have killed the people of the Lord." You think, first off, it wasn't Moses that opened the ground and swallowed these people up. And second of all, if they really were God's people, he would not have judged them the way that he did. "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." And God says, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I might consume them as in a moment." And they fell on their faces. Verse 47, you see God's anger manifested in a plague that happens among the people. And Aaron takes a censer and he runs through the congregation and he stops the plague. But he could not stop the plague before 14,700 people die, including the people that got taken through the hole in the ground. All right, that's complaining. I think you can see that, the murmuring. They're grudging the fact that Moses is in the place that he's in, that God has made a structure that he's made. And then they see God very clearly make a decision. And then they're still complaining. And so you have that element of discontent, of grudging, and of continuousness, that continuous complaining. It doesn't stop. Now, in the New Testament, the word very simply does the same thing. Matthew 20, you have the parable of the workers. And I'll put this in my own words. So if you have a farmer who needs employees, it says it's a farmer of a vineyard. He needs employees. He walks into the village. Maybe he walks to the commons area or the square, and it's early in the morning, and he picks out people that need a job, and he agrees with them, "If you work one day in my vineyard, I will pay you one penny." And again, penny is just how they translated the English Bible, the denarii. A coin that really is worth a day's wages. This really is a fair wage. He agrees to pay them the going rate to work an hour. So, he goes out at 6 a.m. He hires some people. He says it's going to be a penny a day. He goes out at the third hour or 9 in the morning. He says, I'll pay you a penny for the rest of the day. He goes out at noon and he finds more employees. He says, I'll give you a penny if you work the rest of the day. Actually, it's interesting. As you read that parable, he doesn't even say what the wage is anymore. He just says, it'll be fair. At 3 in the afternoon, he goes and he hires more people. It says here at the 11th hour, at 5 p.m., he went out and found more employees and he hires them. And he says, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying these last have wrought but 1 hour, or work, we would say these last people have worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal with us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thineness and go thy way. I will give unto thee this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? All right. So at 6 a.m., he hires people and he sets a penny a day. At 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., at 5 p.m., he hires people. And at the end of the day, the person that works for an hour gets the same wage as the person that works for 12 hours. And they're like, hey, we did the hard part of the job. We should get more. And he says, you know what? We already agreed. I can do what I want. One of the word murmur appears a lot with these Pharisees watching Jesus eat with publicans and sinners. They murmured that Christ was eating with publicans and sinners. I won't turn to those. That is one of the places you'll see murmuring. Why is Jesus eating with publicans and sinners? In John 6, when you have a very long chapter with Jesus said, unless you eat my bread and eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. There's also murmuring there. There's murmuring when people are debating who Christ is. In Acts 6:1, you see people murmuring when one part of the church gets taken care of better than the other part of the church. Also, murmuring is in Jude for false prophets. Interesting. Anyway, back to Philippians. That's the first part of it. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. But then he gives two verses of reasons, and that was actually why I came to this. He gives reasons why we as Christians should not be murmuring and disputing. He says that ye may be blameless. So that's the next thing. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. All right. Do we live in a crooked and perverse nation? Yes. I think we can all agree with that point. We do live in a crooked and perverse nation. It's filled with sin. And it's so confusing now when people say that good things are bad and bad things are good and you get in trouble for doing good things and you don't get in trouble for doing bad things. And so fact number one is we all live in a crooked and a perverse nation. Now he says, you want to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. So our job as Christians, and I just want to keep this really simple, our job as Christians is to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. And the people around us need to see us, and they shouldn't have any complaints. I like how it says in the New Testament that if you get buffeted for your faults, you kind of deserve it. Now, that's not what it says there. But if you don't do anything wrong and you still get mistreated, he says it's a good thing. That comes to mind here. You need to live a life where the world around you looks at you and they can't find anything legitimately wrong. Now, we all know people find things wrong even when there is nothing wrong. We're not talking about that. But we need to live lives where there's nothing legitimately wrong, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. We shouldn't do anything that ultimately is against God's word. I mean, we're already politically incorrect, so we're already going to have some conflict. But definitely, we shouldn't do anything that's wrong in God's eyes, and to follow laws as well as we can, so that we're seen as law-abiding people, as good people, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. What does Jesus say about being the sons of God? God lets it rain on the good and the evil. God lets the sun to shine on the good and the evil. So that means if we are going to be the sons of God, we have to be kind to bad people. We have to be kind to good people. The Bible tells us we have to give something to drink to our enemies. We have to give food to our enemies. We have to whatever all is in that list there. And I find that interesting. Our culture today reacts against Christianity. Christians are haters. And someday, I would love to go on an interview and say, why are you so afraid of people that have been instructed to give food to their enemies, to love their enemies? How can we be dangerous if we're actually commanded to love our enemies? There's nothing to be afraid of. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. All right, fact one, we're living in a crooked and perverse nation. Fact two, we need to stick out. We have to have a reputation for doing good and avoiding evil. We have to have a reputation for blessing even the evil folks around us. And then he says, you'll shine as lights in the world. Now, I can't think of a better place that talks about lights than in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. We still have bushel baskets. You don't light a candle and then cover it up right away. And put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's exactly what he's saying here in Philippians. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Fact one, we live in a crooked and perverse nation. Fact two, we need to have a reputation for doing good and avoiding evil. Fact three, by doing this, by doing these things, we're going to shine as lights in the world. And look at what he says in verse 16. Hey, that's not the end of the sentence. To have a reputation to be good and to avoid evil, to have a reputation to be a blessing to the people around you, to shine as lights, he says, holding forth the word of life. Now, I want to just avoid mysticism here. It's not that the smile on your face is going to preach the gospel, although it helps. I think he does want us to verbalize it when we get a chance. We do need to read the Bible. We need to speak the Bible to the people around us when we get that opportunity. Holding forth the word of life and ultimately the gospel message that Jesus' blood washes away your sins when you believe in him. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now this brings it back to Paul. He says, you need to avoid evil, you need to avoid bad things, you need to bless people around you, you need to shine as lights, and you need to preach the gospel, share the word of God, and he says, so that I can rejoice. It looks like at the end of the world, right? Or at the end of Paul's life, when Christ returns, he says, I want to be assured that you have done your best following Christ. I want to be assured that you have done your best following Christ. And we can take that very, very personally. Is Paul going to be happy with us when he meets us? Is he going to say, you guys have been a blessing to me? You've brought me joy. because of the way you have lived. We hear this often. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We have to do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that the gospel goes forward. Do you see that? We have to do all things without murmurings and disputings. I like how he says, be of one mind, of one accord. You've got that love. So there's a whole lot going on in this chapter. We have to have that compassion and sympathy for each other. We have to be able to help each other. We have to be like-minded. We have to be of one accord. We have to do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that our light shines, so that the gospel goes forward. So does that mean the opposite is true? If we were to all start murmuring, if we were to all start disputing, would that hinder the gospel? If we were to all start murmuring and all start disputing, would that hinder the word of God from going out into the world? If we were to all start murmuring and disputing, would that mean the crooked and perverse people around us would not be affected by the gospel? This is what hit me. I said, wow, it's such a simple command with such a sobering consequence. If we don't keep these commandments, we're actually preventing the gospel message from affecting the people around us. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, and there's more. To be of one mind, to have that love and compassion, to avoid bad things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, do help us to live in such a way that the gospel is powerful and strong through us instead of being hindered through us. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.